Hello, welcome to Hope Church Harrogate's Message of the Week. If you'd like to connect with us, please head over to hopeharrogate.co.uk/connect. We'd love to hear from you.
So, we are continuing in Corinthians, and Adam's going to come preach in a minute, but I get the joy this week of reading out the bit of Corinthians to you. Now, forgive me for not having a Bible on here, but that's too small a print for me to see. So even my large print Bible fits small from here, and I definitely can't read that at the back. So I've printed it out in large font for myself. Well, never mind. And I did go to Specsavers, by the way. But maybe I need to go back again soon. So, we're looking at Corinthians, and it's 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 2, 16. So Christ crucified is God's power and wisdom. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than any human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen and what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Holy Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness, and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? that we have the mind of Christ.
Thanks, Lisa. Lisa deserves a substantial round of applause because she's just read a lot. We have combined two passages. That's quite a lot of scripture you've just heard. But after last week's cancellation, I thought, do you know what? We're doing a book. We should really do it properly. We should really do every word of it. And so let's combine two. We actually had part one and part two already, which is kind of helpful. They do flow between themselves. But it did mean I messaged Lisa. I'm like, I need you to read like a million verses for me on Sunday morning. Is that okay? She said yes, and she did a great job. Thursday the 28th of March, we'll be in this room for our half night of prayer. We've got it confirmed late in the day this week. We're going to send you some timings out. Our aim will be a time when all ages can be together and also then something into the night. Look, I know it's inconvenient. That's called prayer. If you wouldn't mind joining us, if this is your church, we'd love to have you with us on that night. Be a really formational time for us. This morning, my title, now it's been changed, is God's Upside Down Plan, the Cross and the Spirit. Hopefully that makes sense of what you've just heard read out. And we're going to start by looking at really what the secret to life is. I'm sure you're all keen to know. I did what any self-respecting person living in 2024 would do and asked Google, which told me that the secret to life is to fall 7 times and get up 8. The mathematician in me is finding that difficult. Snoopy advises, keep looking up. That's the secret to life. And my favorite from my Google search was, the secret to life is to put yourself in the right lighting. So there you have it. Secret to life, put yourself in the right lighting and everything for you will be rosy. You're like, really? Are you sure? If I just adjust, does that work in the slums of Calcutta? Does that work when you're starving? Does that work in hospital wards? Does that work in the boardrooms of City of London? Just put yourself in the right lighting and you'll be fine. Now, what's the secret to life? It's a question that has plagued people through the ages, so much so that in 1938, some researchers at Harvard University set out to perform a lifelong study to determine the key to success, the secret to life. It was called the Harvard Grant Study, and they selected 238 second-year students who had a high probability of living a successful life, so they thought. And their plan was to follow them throughout their entire lives to plot what happens to them and if it makes them successful and to try and find out the common themes of success, the secret to life. It lasted 75 years. It cost $20 million. And I'll tell you in a minute what their conclusion was. One of the men, they were all men. It was 1938. You've got a limit for variation, haven't you, in science? Godfrey Camille was his name, and he was studying medicine. Godfrey Camille, a real promising medical student. 10 years in, after they'd been talking to him, he was essentially written off by the researchers in this project. This is what they said about him. He is a miserable hypochondriac. He is a disaster of a young man who has been diagnosed with suffering from intense anxiety and has survived one suicide attempt. A promising young man, 10 years in, was not going well. He met with a psychiatrist a number of times and really helped with the hypochondria, but his life was still a mess. Until aged 35, he caught TB. He was hospitalized for 19 months. And he says, it changed me forever. This was what changed him. Someone with a capital S cared about me. He was in bed for 19 months, and in that time had some kind of spiritual awakening. He returned to the church of his childhood, and after recovering from TB, went on to get married, to have kids, be successful in his medical career. At his funeral, the bishop where he lived gave the eulogy, and he said about Godfrey Camille, there was a deep and holy authenticity about the man. Everything changed from 19 months in a hospital bed where he encountered the fact that someone with a capital S cared about him. The researchers pulled out two pillars for success in life. They didn't really comment a great deal on his spiritual awakening or his faith. They said that Godfrey Camille was a great example of these two pillars. The first was that he knew love. The second, that he had, having met a psychiatrist and then encountered God, a mature coping style that does not push love away. 75 years, 238 people, $20 million. The key, the secret to life is knowing and experiencing love and having a mature coping style that does not push love away. Profound. And links very closely to our passage today, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time showing you how. You see, Godfrey Camille and this study are a great case study, a great example of what Paul is saying in our passage. The secret to life, Paul says, you could summarize, the world has had enough teachers, it needs a redeemer. The world has had enough teachers, it needs a redeemer. You don't need to learn something. You need faith in someone with a capital S. You don't need more information, you need more power. You don't need to achieve, you need to receive. It's the key to success. And in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 22 and 23, which Lisa has just eloquently read for us, we find this sentence, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Later on, he'll come on to say that there is a mystery which has been hidden, and the mystery is this, that Christ was crucified. For the Jews, they were demanding signs. For a Jewish person, they would say to Paul, we are the people of the God of Moses. He delivered our people from slavery in Egypt by piling up the waters of the Red Sea that we went through on dry land, and our captors were drowned as the wall of water fell back on them. We are the people of the God of Sarah, who was promised a baby in her old age despite her lifelong childlessness, and 1 year later gave birth. We are the people of the God of Elijah, who vanquished foreign gods, who healed the sick, who raised the dead, who provided for the poor. You got the key to the secret of life? Show us the signs. Go on showing us the signs and miracles. The Greeks, on the other hand, that wasn't their history. They would say to him, we're the people of Aristotle. We're the people of Socrates. We're the people of Plato. If you've got the key to the secret of life, could you please show us your wisdom? Could you dazzle us with your reason and rhetoric? And Paul was well used to dealing with these two groups of people. He was very used to preaching to both kinds of crowds, and he knows that neither is actually the key. If you say to God, I need to see a miracle to know that you're there, you might believe for a moment. But when the next problem comes around, what will you ask God for? Another miracle. And if it doesn't come, where will you end up? If you say to God, I need a convincing argument, and you get a convincing argument, you might believe for a moment until an even more convincing argument comes along and changes your mind. My friends, miracles and arguments are both used in the scriptures, both used in the church to lead people towards looking at Jesus. But Paul knows that they alone will not change anyone's life. They alone are not the secret to life. Paul is used to speaking to these two crowds of people, and he preaches Christ crucified. But let's not forget that so far, over the 3 weeks we've been in this series, we've seen that Paul isn't speaking here to people outside of the church, he's speaking to people inside the church. You see, the people in the Corinthian church have got waylaid. They've got distracted. He's contending with believers who have begun to think that they need to see ongoing signs. They need to see ongoing wisdom in order to be convinced of Jesus. Their desires have been deformed. Because as I've said every single week, and if you're new here, I don't preach every week. It just so happens that we cancelled one of the weeks I wasn't here. And I'm not preaching next week or the week after. It's not always me. But every week so far, while I've been here, I have said what's in the world tends to be in the church. And what was in the Corinthian world was in the Corinthian church. They were looking for signs. They were looking for wisdom. They wanted to be repeatedly impressed by miracles and arguments to continue going on the life of faith. But Paul says, we don't do that. We preach Christ crucified. My friends, how about you and I? We're not Jews, most of us. Some of us might be. We're not Greeks. Some of us might be. But we're a little bit different. What would we say? We might say that we are the people of progress. Show me how this improves life. We might say we are the people of comfort. Show me how this makes my life easier, and I'll believe. We might say we are the people of self. Show me what's in it for me, and I might believe. But Paul says, that's not how this works. There are two things to the secret of life that you need in order to believe. And the first is that you follow the way of the crucified Christ. God's wisdom, says Paul, is seen, and the secret to life is found in the Messiah, God's sent rescuer, hanging, bloodied and beaten from a tree. You want the secret to life? It's right there. The way of the crucified Christ is the way of the weak, the overlooked, and despised. I've got quite a lengthy quote for you, but it is ace. Are you ready? It's from a lady called Grace Jansen. And she says this: one of the major preoccupations of Christianity in the 2,000 years of its history has been the attempt to make the cross of Jesus respectable. We've draped it with roses, smoothed its wood, coated it with silver and gold. We've placed it between candles on an altar of white linen and surrounded it with incense and singing. We've even made the sign of the cross a blessing. It was a curse. It was a coarse wooden gibbet where Jesus died between thieves, not candles, surrounded by executioners, not choir boys. And as he died, he had a cry of rejection and despair on his lips. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? If the cross of Jesus is the center of Christianity, then the center of Christianity, she says, is a place of despair, horror, and absurdity, where hope is shattered and God is silent. We have become numb to the reality of the cross. If you're despairing this morning, if you are profoundly lonely, if heaven is silent, if you can see no way forward, if you're sick without a cure, if some of your relationships are broken without any glimpse of reconciliation, then the way of the crucified Christ is good news for you, because it says that you are not beyond reach, that you are not too lost to be found, that you are not alone. You see, where Grace says if the cross of Christianity, if the cross of Jesus is the center of Christianity, she's half right. The cross is at the center of Christianity, but it's at the center of Christianity with something else. Something that in churches like ours we would tend to talk about a lot more. The resurrection. It's not just the cross at the center of Christianity, it is also the resurrection. But friends, it is not just the resurrection at the center of Christianity. It is the cross. We have lost the scandal of what Paul is saying here. 2,000 years of ornate crosses hanging on the sides of buildings. 2,000 years since the last person was bloodied, beaten, and hanging outside of the city gates. We don't know what it means. My friends, Jesus did not die of natural causes painlessly in his sleep and then rise on the third day. He willingly climbed a cross-shaped altar. Big iron nails were crunched by hammer through his wrists and ankles. And he became the sacrificial lamb to end all sacrifices. People were not watching on with sympathy. They were not watching on with thanksgiving. They were watching on and spitting at him. Crucifixion was so abhorrent that it was beyond conversation, beyond mention in polite first century company. The cross is not pleasant. The cross is not ornamental. The cross is not symbolic. It's horrific. The death of Jesus on the cross was not the honorable death of a revolutionary on the battlefield. He was not praised. It was the death of common, revolting scum. And it was that Paul and his friends traveled the known world, telling everybody was the secret to life. My friends, if you're a Christian here this morning, the one you love, the one you follow, the one you worship, hung in full public view, disgusting, despised, and desperate. Other people's phlegm dripping off of his cheeks as he suffocated on his own body weight. It is foolishness. Absolute foolishness. In excavations in Rome not too long ago, they found some graffiti. I've got some pictures of this, David. It's called the Alexamenos graffito. The picture on the left is the actual plaster that it was scratched into that they excavated. The right is a digital copy of the markings. It's the picture of a person hanging on a cross with a donkey's head, with a man worshipping, and the scratched letters spell out, Alexamenos worships his God. This was what people thought of the Christian faith. You are worshipping an ass. Jesus became despised, despicable, donkey-like, whilst he hung on the cross. Yet Christians traveled the whole known world proclaiming him as King of all things. It's foolishness, scandalous, ridiculous, absurd. More than that, in the hours before Jesus going to the cross, the stress of what awaited him caused the capillaries in his forehead to burst so that as he sweat from the anxiety, it was tainted with blood. He knew that as he was arrested and succumbed to the crucifixion, he was willingly receiving the weight and the burden of the entirety of the darkness that fills humanity's hidden places. He knew that he was taking upon himself the weight of all their guilt, the extent of all their shame. And he knew that it was really that under the weight of which he would suffer. The one who had no sin on the cross became sin for us. We've got to realize the scandal of the cross, the scandal of the way of the crucified Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it like this: if it is I who say where God will be, I will always find there a God who corresponds to me, is agreeable to me. But if it is God who says where he will be, the place is the cross of Christ. If we invent God, if we don't define God, we will never define him hanging on a cross like the cross of Jesus. But if we let God determine where he is, then that is where you will find him. The Harvard Grant study said there are two pillars to success, two secrets to life, the first of which is love, and Paul would agree. In 1 John 3:16, it says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. If you want to know what love is, the agonizing, brutal, despicable death hanging on two pieces of rough wood. It was that love which Godfrey Camille encountered which changed his life. And it's not just a love which changes something for us, it's a love which totally reorientates our lives. Jesus puts it like this in Matthew chapter 16. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. The way of the crucified Christ is not just something that happened over there for me. It's something that sets the entire pattern of life. The way of the crucified Christ has never in any culture been thought of as a masterpiece of wisdom. Every culture that has ever existed thinks it's ridiculous. Thinks people that would believe it are stupid, and thinks that to try and live that way is absurd. Jews want signs, Greeks want wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. My friends, at the moment we're in 25 days of prayer and fasting, and we've asked you to pray three B's every single day. The first B is build. Let me be really honest with you. If our best and most faith-filled prayers for what God would build amongst us in his church are answered in this window of time, or in the next 30 to 40 years, and we build here together, or God builds here amongst us, a fantastic, love-filled, grace-centered church that does outstanding works amongst the poor, sees regularly people coming to faith, that has medically verified signs, wonders, and miracles in our midst, a tangible sense of the presence of God in every worship time that far expands this room and touches the very depths and hidden corners, nooks and crannies of Harrogate life. If we pray our socks off and God answers and builds that church here, Harrogate will not be impressed. I regularly have to die to the desire to be impressive. I would love the applause of Harrogate Church, you're doing a great job. Front page of the paper. Harrogate Church does great stuff. Wouldn't that be amazing? We could see thousands of lives change from this church, and they would still laugh. They would still think that what we believe is ridiculous because it makes no sense to anybody who doesn't know Jesus. We're not praying that God would build his church so that we would be respectable. We're not praying that God would build his church here because if we can do that, then the world will change. We're praying that God would build his church because Jesus promised he would. And it will be foolishness to those who don't know Jesus, but it will please him, will delight his heart, be an exciting thing to be a part of. And friends, this doesn't mean that we don sackcloth and ashes and we all need to embrace the hermit life. It doesn't mean that we set out to do absurd and ridiculous and despicable things. It doesn't mean that we want to go out there and look a mess. No, God positions people for influence in all kinds of places. God positions people for influence to bring world-class education to young people from his people. Some of you are doing that. He positions his people to bring deeply personal medical care to those in need. And the world might applaud the way you do it. We love the wisdom and the expertise you're bringing to medicine. We think your faith's crazy, but we love what you're doing. The Lord positions people in positions of business to bring kingdom attributes to the culture of workplaces, to change people's situations. He gives people strategies to lift others out of poverty. My friends, believers, followers of Jesus get positioned in all kinds of places of influence. We are called to be a blessing. That's why we're praying it every day to the world around us. And we will be a blessing as we follow the way of the crucified Christ. And you might be positioned for influence with 2 people or 2 billion people. I want to say to you this morning, that influence will never make you right with God. God will never be impressed that you've excelled in the place that he's placed you. And your faith will always look foolish and offensive to the people around you. And that's because of the second secret to life, which is the way of the Spirit's power. The way of the crucified Christ only makes sense by the Spirit of God. That's what Paul goes on to say. His whole language changes in chapter 2, verse 6, and where he's been saying I and then you, he now says we. And he talks about mature, the mature. Friends, that's not him and the other experts. That's not us at the front. The we, the mature, is the believers. Paul is speaking to you and he's saying, we the mature, we the people with the Spirit. He's bringing it home to them. If you've got the Spirit, then you are mature because the Spirit is the one who establishes faith. You didn't figure it out. You didn't attain level 100 in the human life and get a prize. No, you were given the Spirit and he clicked it into place for you. 1 Corinthians 2 verses 4 and 5 say, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. The Holy Spirit establishes faith. As Paul preached in Corinth, the Holy Spirit moved and brought life to people's hearts. Oh, I get it. I see it. It's incredible. This foolish, despicable man hanging on the cross, he did it for me. It's changed my reality. Wow. That's the Spirit turning the light on. It makes no sense without the Spirit. I said at the very beginning of this series, there were some bits in 1 Corinthians that we would be familiar with. This is one of the verses. Some of you, many of you will know this verse. No, the one that was there. And here's the reality. I've heard this verse many times in church. And do you know what the context I've heard it for is? Signs, wonders, and miracles. It's not about convincing people, guys, we need signs of God. Can I point out, it would be ridiculous if that's what Paul's saying here? Because he's just said, I'm not giving signs to the Jews. The demonstration of the Spirit's power is that he turned the lights on. Not that he healed the sick or raised the dead. Not that he multiplied bread or did something impossible, other than the fact that he did the impossible thing in your hearts. If you read the Acts accounts of what goes on in Corinth, no miracles mentioned. You read the letter of 1 Corinthians, no miracles mentioned until he comes to the gifts of miracles. To be talking about miracles here would undermine his point. He's talking about revelation, talking about Spirit-given revelation, talking about the Spirit clicking everything into place for you so finally it makes sense. I understand why Jesus would have to do that for me. Only by the Spirit. And look, friends, we do believe in miracles, signs, and wonders. We've seen a few. We pray for them. We're praying every day for breakthrough, including in miracles, signs, and wonders. We long for more. Because God, in his kindness, does do miracles amongst his people. Paul says there's a spiritual gift of miracles, a spiritual gift of healing. Come on, I'm in. The very end of his second letter to the church in Corinth, he says, do you know what? When I did come, I did do the signs of the apostles, including miracles, signs, and wonders. They did happen. He's just not mentioned them anywhere else because they're not the foundation of what's going on. They don't establish faith. If you're here this morning and you say, if I saw a miracle, I would believe in God. Honestly, with due respect, you wouldn't. You might for 5 minutes. As I said earlier, until something else goes wrong and you need another miracle. We need a humility that comes to God and says, I need you to turn the light on. I could slave over books, I could read all day, but it's you who holds the key to the secret of life. It's your Spirit who makes this make sense. Please help me. The depths of God cannot be understood without the Spirit of God. And that's not to say you've got to go off and have some deeply dramatic experience. The Spirit works in the quiet places of our hearts. Spirit works as we come before him and say, it's like happened earlier, as Dan pointed out, Spirit move. And he comes and I get it. Jesus, you're incredible. It's all about you. That's what Paul is spelling out in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 to 10. He's saying we're declaring God's wisdom. It's a mystery that's been hidden. That mystery is Jesus and Jesus Christ crucified. However, it's written, you can't get this by seeing it or hearing it. Your mind can't get there. These things God prepared for those who love him are the things that God reveals to us by his Spirit. There is no other way but the way of the Spirit. You don't need to be intelligent. I give you a moment to say thank God. You don't need to be eligible for the Harvard Grant study of 238 people who are very likely to be successful in life in order to meet the living God. Hallelujah. I'm so thankful. You don't need to embark on vast learning. You don't need to embark upon pilgrimage to go somewhere and find God. You simply need to be prepared to acknowledge that you might need the cross and what was accomplished on it in your life, and to not push away the giving of God's love by the Spirit. In the Harvard grad study, if I take us back to their second pillar, what did they say? A mature coping style that does not push love away. You can push God away. Many people do. But the mature coping style that says, God, I need you, and welcomes the work of the Spirit, is essential. We cannot achieve this, friends. We can only receive it. The way of the Spirit's power reveals the wisdom of Jesus. And the power of the cross for us. Paul puts it like this in Romans 5, verse 5. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Not found by us, not earned by us, but given to us. As the Spirit comes, he doesn't just turn the light on. He affirms the depths of our hearts that we are loved by God. And it's seen clearly in the cross of Jesus Christ. My friends, in this passage that we've read together today, we see God's eternal plan. It's a plan which you would never guess. If I broke you down into groups of six and asked you to come up with a brilliant plan for God to work in the world, none of you would come back to me, were it before the time of Jesus Christ, with a plan that involved God coming in the flesh and dying on a tree. No mind has conceived. We would never do it. Yet that's what happened. And it puts us in the place of praying, God, do for us what we could never do for ourselves. We don't need more learning. We need a redeemer. We don't need more information. We need power. We need the power of God to change our hearts. That's where salvation occurs. We need the power of God to deal with the darkness that each of us finds inside as we look within. We need the power of God to demonstrate the love of God, which is seen in his victory on the cross, to the depths of our hearts. We need the Spirit of God to make it real. And he does, in the grace of God, make it real again and again and again. Sandra, the band, do you want to come back up? We're going to sing together to finish this morning. Just want to prompt some response from the depth of your heart. For some of you this morning, it's been quite helpful to see it laid out like this. You're like, oh, I kind of get it. I see, but I don't get it. Maybe you've been in church a while, maybe you've been around Hope a while, maybe you've come from another church, and you're like, I've always wondered what it was about, and my invitation to you, if that's you this morning, is that you would pray with me right now, God, help me understand. Give me your Spirit, I need your help. I need your power in my life. If you know that's you this morning, pray very simply, in your head, under your breath, God, I need your help to understand. Give me your Spirit. For others of us, our problem is that, like the Corinthians, this is the way we came in, but now we'd quite like to be impressive. Now we'd quite like people to go, oh, the church is so good. Your faith is so brilliant. Just want to invite you, call you again to the humility of saying, you are God, I am not. Your ways are good, I trust you. As we stand and as we worship together, that's got to be the cry of our hearts. That we would walk together the way of the crucified Christ, that we would receive together the power of the Spirit. There is no other hope on the face of the earth but the hope that's found there. I invite you to rise to your feet. I'm just going to pray very briefly, and then we can sing. Father God, we are incredibly thankful that you did not leave us in the mess of our own making, nor did you drop a textbook from heaven for us to learn, but you came yourself in the person of your Son to do everything that was necessary for us to find you. Not only did you come in the person of your Son, but you sent the person of your Spirit to work in our hearts and to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, to comprehend this eternal mystery that brings us home to you. I pray, Spirit of God, would you move amongst us this morning? I've tried my best, Father, to make this clear, but I'm nowhere near Paul. I haven't come with wise and eloquent words, and even if I had, they're no good. Lord, what we need in this place this morning is a demonstration of your Spirit's power, turning the light on in our hearts, whether that's for the first time or where the light has grown dim as we've begun to think differently. Spirit of God, we ask you come. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.